Good to see you all this evening. We have a number of visitors here, and again, we're very grateful for your being here. And we hope that in coming days of this meeting that you'll be able to bring friends and acquaintances with you. And particularly tomorrow night, I believe we're going to look at a lesson involving baptism, just what the implications of baptism are. And so it might be a good lesson if you have some friends who have not yet obeyed the gospel, and a part of this lesson is going to point to those of us who have already obeyed the gospel and what the implications of baptism are once we're already a child of God. And so we hope you'll be back tomorrow night for that lesson. Tonight we want to talk about freedom from selfishness. Selfishness is one of those attitudes of heart that is most destructive to all that is focused on what God would have us to do. This freedom from selfishness, I believe to be the basis of all real happiness. And so if you're with us tonight and you're not really as happy as you feel like you ought to be, I hope you'll give some attention to this. And we're going to see that selfishness is the root of many other things that are detrimental to our lives. When we're free from selfishness, we have been made free from a lot of the perpetual sorrow and depressions and troubles of this life. And free especially, and I emphasize this, free especially from a whole host of sins that seem at times deceptively to be the answers to our problems. So often we get involved in sin because we are wanting something personally and we are selfish in our desires and we believe, we are influenced to believe that a particular sin will satisfy that desire, and thus we're deceived. We commit sin and we don't find what we're looking for, but we find a lot of problems and a lot of sorrow in life. We're going to talk about that more this evening. In fact, I want you to consider, I don't believe that you can think of a single sin, you test me on this, that you try to think of a single sin that doesn't have its root in selfishness. Let's look for a moment at the nature of selfishness. I whipped out Webster's dictionary for this lesson, and it says of selfishness, quote, having such regard for one's own interest and own advantage that the welfare of others becomes of less concern than is just. When we are so focused on what we want that we don't look at the interest or the needs of other people. That's a definition of selfishness. Well, that's Webster's dictionary. Let's look at what the Bible has to say, though, because that's the focus of all that we're doing this week. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, in verses 3 through 11, addressed this subject. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 3, he began there by saying, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's talking about look out for the interest of others, not your own. He says, this was the mind of Christ. He said, let this mind be in you, this nature of looking out to others, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we're given an example here of what the Bible writer, the Apostle Paul, is talking about here. He said that we should not have selfish ambition or conceit, the looking at oneself and imagining oneself to be so much better than everyone else. He says you don't want to do that, but you want to take the model of Jesus, who did not, even though he was equal with God, even though he was deity, did not take that in a conceited fashion, but humbled himself and served us, did what was in our best interest, not which was in his best interest. And so showed us the example of that, and left it to God to elevate him and not to elevate himself. There is the example that the Bible describes of unselfishness in contrast to what we see in our world so much, the selfish ambition of men and women. Selfishness is the antithesis, the antonym, we'll boil that down to a simpler word, the opposite of love. You know, I think I've probably expressed before that sometimes when you're trying to understand a concept, a word or a concept you don't fully understand, sometimes the easiest way to understand it is to look at its opposite. And selfishness and love are at two extremes of the spectrum. If you want to understand what selfishness is, it's exactly the opposite of love. And if you want to understand what love is, it's exactly the opposite of selfishness. That might help us a little bit. We're going to look at that more as we go along. A lot of times we have confusion about the idea of love. I think particularly when we're young and just beginning to understand the concepts of love, we get a little bit deceived about this because there's so much in television and the movies and in the magazines and newspapers and everything that we read in the media that talk about love in every form and description, and they usually miss the mark every time. Romantic love, and we get all sorts of ideas there, and just so many things that are downright sinful are called love. But biblical love, which is the opposite of selfishness, is doing what is in the best interest of someone else. And so young folks, particularly you young ladies, if there is a young man that you are interested in and he tells you he loves you so much, but then because of his selfish desires, he's pressing you to do things that you know is ungodly, let me tell you, he doesn't love you. I don't care how much he says that. That is not love, because he would not do what is contrary to your best interest if he truly loved you. That isn't love. That's another four-letter word that starts with L. It's called lust, not love. Love is doing what is in the best interest of someone else, even if it means doing things that are not necessarily in our best interest at the moment. And so you see again that unselfishness is the basis of love. Let's go over to 1 John and see what John had to say about this in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. 1 John 4, beginning with verse 7, John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God loved us with an unselfish desire for our well-being. So great was his lack of selfishness that he allowed his own Son and watched his own Son die an agonizing death for our sins. And I know in other lessons here in years past, I've illustrated and used the point that I've got four sons, and I don't know a one of you, no matter how much I care about you, that I could bring myself to let one of my sons die for you and watch with my hands tied, as it were, as one of my sons was tortured to death so that you could live. I'm just still too selfish for that. But our God wasn't that selfish. He watched his son die, and further, he had the power to stop it at any moment. But his concern and his desire for us was so great that he put aside anything that could be considered selfish and let his son die. In fact, directed that his son die, made a plan of salvation based on his son dying for us. And in that, we see real love. And the Bible text here in 1 John tells us, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And so it gives us the foundation and the understanding for how we ought to love. You know, there's a great paradox in this. A paradox is something that seems like the conclusion would be the opposite of the one that you're facing there. It doesn't seem logical to our normal way of thinking. There's a great paradox in all of this. Selfishness seems to us to be the natural behavior. In fact, many people think that is natural behavior, that we do what is in our best interest all the time. That seems to be the natural compulsion. But selfishness, even though it first appears to be in our best interest, really is not. But by putting ourselves second instead of first, by putting ourselves in service to others, of God and of others, then we free ourselves for the greatest blessings that we can receive in this life. You know, sometimes it takes you half a lifetime to learn this, but as we suggested the other night, or the other morning, I forget when we said this, you don't always have to learn everything by experience. That's why the Bible is here. We can learn by the revelation of God and by the teaching of God, and maybe we don't have to take half a lifetime to learn that the real blessings of life are not found in just getting things for me, but the real blessings of life are in using our lives to the service of someone else. That's really what being a Christian is all about. That is our purpose in life. Our purpose is not simply to enjoy the things of this world, though we can do that. Our purpose in life is not just simply to accumulate things that we're going to give to our children when we die. It's not just to get a great name for ourselves, which is going to get left behind and forgotten a few years after we're dead. Our purpose in life is to serve others, to show them Christ in our lives, and to show them the way into salvation. And in that are the real blessings of life, to be able to make a difference. You know, most of us when we're young, and sometimes when we're a lot older, we really want our lives to count for something. We really want to make a difference in this world. I've tried that several ways, but I'll tell you, most of the ways that we generally try come to almost nothing. But if we can live our lives in such a fashion that we bring our children to salvation and we bring our grandchildren to salvation through the gospel, and we can influence our neighbors and our friends, and when we die and we have a hope of heaven, if there is one other person or two or three or a dozen or 100 who have the hope of heaven because you and I lived and lived lives like God would have us live, then our lives have really meant something and we've made a difference. The vast majority of people in this world go to their grave and wonderful things are said for a half hour in the funeral home, but when it's all said and done, their lives didn't mean much at all of any permanent and lasting value in this world, because their focus was on the world and on the things of the world, because they were selfish and they didn't understand love, and they didn't understand that that is God's nature, and that's what must be in our lives if we're to be His children. The nature of unselfishness or love is the concept of ministry. Ministry is simply the sacrifice of self or personal freedom, and this is a primal concept of the gospel. It's not just preachers or elders who are ministers. Everyone who would be a child of God needs to be a minister, because the idea is of service to others. That is the concept. That is what Jesus did, and that's what we must imitate. It is the elementary basis for all the major aspects of our lives. Let me illustrate. Unselfishness or love is the basis of everything that is important in our lives. Not love as defined by the world, but love as it is defined by God. And let me illustrate again. What about marriage? The Bible says in Ephesians 5 and verse 22 that wives are to submit unto their husbands. What does that require? That requires some unselfishness. The selfishness that is exhibited in the world has women who say, I'm not going to submit to any man in this world. I'm as good as anybody. I'm as good as he. I will not submit to any man. Okay. The Bible tells husbands that they're to love their wives. But the Bible further defines what that love is. It says that love is to be like the love that Christ had for His church, when he gave himself for the church. So gentlemen, brethren, that indicates that the love that husbands have for their wives requires them to be unselfish and submit their desires to the needs and the things that their wives need as well. So there's a form of submission there. I realize the two are different, but there's a form of submission to the needs of one's wife and one's family there. So again, we see it in that context. Husbands are further instructed to love their wives as their own bodies, Ephesians 5 and verse 28. And so if we love our wives as well as we do ourselves, then we are going to be controlling our impulses and seeing to the needs of our wives as well. And so in marriage, when you want to see marriage work, it's going to have to be a mutual submission of personal desires to the needs of one another. And if you're not happy in your marriage, and if your marriage is not working, there is where you're going to have to work on it. You're going to have to understand that. Most problems in marriage are caused by some form of selfishness on the part of one or both parties in that marriage. We look at parenting as well. What is it that is held up in so great esteem about motherhood? Now, I'm not sure we can keep saying this for many more generations, but in the past, motherhood was held up as being such a wonderful thing, and the classic mother that was held up is the one who sacrificed for her children, who put her life and her desires and the things that she wanted personally secondary to being able to give her children a chance for all that was good and right in this world. Now, that kind of mother is fading fast in our society. That's the kind of mother that is appreciated. That's the kind of mother that makes a difference in the world. And behind every great man or woman, there's bound to be, in most cases, a great mother that understood that. And when we look at service to God, Matthew 20 and verses 20 through 28, you remember when the mother of the sons of Zebedee came and she wanted to see if she could get her sons at the left and the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom. Jesus made the point that what was involved here was not great and high position in the kingdom of God and in the service of God. What was involved was the hard work of the kingdom, following him and doing the things that he would suffer to bear the kind of cross he was going to bear. In 1 Peter 5 and verses 1 through 6, and talking about the elders, it says the elders are not to be lords over the people of God, but they're to be the kind of servant leaders that serve the spiritual needs of the congregation. Again, it's not a matter of being uplifted and giving honor and having a big title after your name. It is a matter of doing service for others, using the things that you've learned and the maturity that you've gained, and taking those things and by example and by teaching, showing others and serving others. In Matthew 23 and verses 1 through 12, Jesus taught that in the church there's not to be people that because of their roles in teaching or whatever take upon themselves as great titles of great teacher or rabbi or things of that sort. Elsewhere he talks about where no man needs to be called father in some sort of spiritual sense. It is not a matter of uplifting the individual in the service to God. It is a matter of serving and doing for others, because that is what unselfishness is about. That's what love is about. Well, how is it that Jesus frees us from unselfishness? Let me suggest to you in the first part that we learn how to be freed from selfishness by looking at the extreme example that Jesus set for us. The extreme example of unselfishness. John 3:16, that most quoted passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus died for our good. We emphasized that a little bit earlier. There is the extreme example of not being selfish. And thus, there is the extreme example of love, one who is willing to die for someone else. In John 15 and verse 13, this is expressed further, where Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, usually we read that passage And we see in that passage that there is no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. But I want you to read that more closely. Let's look at it again. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That is the greatest love that human beings accomplish. Laying down their lives for their friends. We sometimes in war see examples of that. Someone lobs a grenade into a foxhole and one of the guys in there dives on the grenade, takes the explosion and is killed to save his buddies. That is the greatest form of love that we typically see in humanity. But the point is not to stop there. We learn in Romans 5 and verses 6 through 10 that Jesus went one step further than that. Because Jesus was not only man, he was God as well. And God showed us one step higher for him than dying for your friends. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5 and look at that this evening. In Romans chapter 5 and beginning with verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10 is the key to what I'm talking about, though. He said, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You or I might die for a friend. But Jesus, God, took it one step further. He died for his enemies, not for just a friend. The highest level of love that we typically carry out is for someone that we care about, who is a friend, who has done good to us. Jesus died for his enemies, those who were sinning against God. Understanding that I don't know how to free myself from unselfishness is also a part of the key. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 19 that we love him because he first loved us. I am persuaded that it is not in human beings, unaided by God through Scripture, to ever free themselves from unselfishness. If it were not for the example and the teaching of Scripture, I believe we would be condemned to always be under the control of this selfishness. Because that seems from the time that we're the smallest to be something that is controlling in our lives. We sometimes talk about the terrible twos. You remember what the terrible twos are? Some of you that are grandparents and some of us that are well now beyond having little children, do we remember back what the terrible twos were? That's when Junior is so selfish, wants everything and just throws fits and makes all sorts of noise, and at 2 years old is exhibiting some of the most powerful selfishness that you'll see in life. How do we get free from that? Well, we have to understand that we don't just free ourselves by ourselves from that sort of thing. The way that we do that is we learn to love, and we learn to love by looking at Jesus who first loved us. And so I then began to have an example, an illustration for how to get selfishness out of my life. And to begin to make application of that to the different facets of my life. So now I know how to elicit love from my wife. Gentlemen, do you sometimes feel like your wife doesn't love you like she ought to? Well, you could yell, she doesn't love me anymore, I want to get a divorce. Somebody that does love me, that's the world's answer to it. But the Bible teaches us that the answer to that is, if your wife doesn't love you enough, love her first. Show her how to do it. God wanted us to love, so what did he do? He loved us first. He showed us how to do it. And he gave us the most extreme example. And he extended that love when it was not being extended back to us. You know, sometimes you talk to people that are having trouble with love in their lives, and they say, well, I try to love him, but he never loves me back. And I try and try, and I'm giving up trying. Well, God didn't do that. God loved us and loved us and loved us when we weren't loving back. He showed us the nature of true love. He did it first. I can now know how to draw my children toward me and to get my children to love me. How do we get our children to love us? You know, we go through periods of time, parents, that we sometimes wonder whether our children really love us or not. And you youngsters, you probably don't think about that because everything else in the world rotates around doing for children. And the children are always concerned about whether their parents love them like they ought to. And that's a valid concern. But there's another side to that coin as well. Whether parents or whether children love their parents. Well, if as a parent I don't think my children are loving me as they ought, what do I need to do? Again, I have the model in Jesus. I need to love them first. And that's not just cooing to them and saying sweet little things to them. That is doing what is in their best interest and showing them how much we really care about their future by the things that we do to help them. God has given me a manual, a guidebook, to learn about love. The Bible tells us in Matthew 22 and verse 37 that the beginning point of all of this is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the beginning. That is the primary premise of the Old Covenant. That is the number one commandment that comes out of the Old Testament law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The first of the Ten Commandments are illustrations of that. And Jesus said the second example is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the second half of the Ten Commandments all hinge on that law as well. And then we are further told in Luke 6 and verse 27 that we are to go a step further beyond simply loving God and loving our neighbor. We are now under this covenant to love our enemies as well. That we're to love one another, John 13 and verse 34. As God loved us, we ought to love others. And of course, we read a little while ago about how husbands are to love their wives and wives to love their husbands, Ephesians chapter 5. I want to show you something else. I want to nail down as hard as I can tonight that the nature of unselfishness is love. And you know, when you're doing a lesson on love, you can't get past 1 Corinthians chapter 13 if you're going to preach about love. Because there the Apostle Paul defines love in biblical terms. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 1 through 8, and I encourage each of you to turn there. I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you've been following, and the words are just a little bit different from a King James Version. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then he goes ahead in verse 4 and begins to define love. And I want you to look at each of these definitions and see that in all of them, or at least almost all of them, there is some intimation that unselfishness is the underlying idea in each one of these. Love suffers long. You put up with things. Now, the person who is selfish, the first time something doesn't suit them, they throw a temper tantrum or they give up or they say, I don't have to put up with this. But the person that loves doesn't just think about themselves. They endure, they suffer long with things. I'll try not to preach a whole lesson just on this because that would take us too long. But you look at the rest of them as we go through and see that unselfishness is the underlying characteristic of these. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. There it is, just as clear as can be. Is not provoked. I think the King James Version says easily provoked, but the word easily is not in the Greek text. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And we'll stop there tonight. You see what I'm saying? The very definition of love by God shows again and again the idea of unselfishness. Of course, we could read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11 where what we usually call the Christian graces are described there. And again, we'll see a lot of the same principle there. Think about this. God has even told us that if we want to love Him, we ought to love one another, to love our fellow man. What's He saying? He's saying, in the most unselfish way, if you want to show love toward me, the finest way to do it is not just to heap things upon me, but to do things for others. Sometimes as parents, we begin to understand that principle a little bit when we get a little bit further along. You know, if you do something kind for one of my children, you've done something kind for me. If you show love to one of my children, you're showing love to me. And when we as parents can appreciate that, we're beginning to see what God is saying about unselfishness and love. Well, what is it that freedom from selfishness actually frees us from? Let me suggest to you, number one, that when you can get selfishness rooted out of your life, it can get rid of most of the discontent that often ruins happiness in our lives. When I get rid of selfishness, I no longer have to gratify every whim that I have or every lust that comes to my heart to be content. And I can do like the Apostle Paul said and say, in whatever state I am, therewith I am content. The Apostle Paul could enjoy a great prosperity, appreciate it, and give thanks to God. Or he could have nothing and be in prison and sing praises to God in that prison cell for the opportunity that he had to preach and teach the gospel and to show others how a person could be joyful even under great persecution. When we are free from selfishness, we can be free of so many of the burdens of life because we can cast them upon the Lord, as the psalmist said in Psalm 55 and verse 22. And we can have brethren that help us to bear them. And we don't just all the time feel sorry for ourselves. Woe is me, woe is me. So many troubles in life and in the church and in the world are caused by people that just plain feel sorry for themselves all the time. And that is rooted in selfishness. And it makes them miserable, and it makes everybody that's around them miserable. And if we can get over that and learn from God's Word to do differently, we can be free of that kind of unhappiness. We can be free of the fear of death. You know, that's the greatest, perhaps, influence of selfishness. The idea that my life here on this earth is the centerpiece of everything in the world. My life! And not understand that there's actually something better beyond this life, and not to hold so selfishly to this world. We can actually look forward to die. Saturday, I preached the funeral of a 70-year-old man, never could read or write, obeyed the gospel about 4 years ago, talked to him Monday night before he died. The fellow was trying to get his ticket to go. He was ready to go. I don't meet very many Christians that way. We sing songs about going to heaven all the time, but we sure drag our feet on the way. This fellow wasn't that way. And we can free ourselves from the greatest inclination towards sin that exists in this world, the desire to put gratification, satisfaction of our desires and our earthly comforts ahead of everything else. That's what gets us into sin. When we want things so badly, when we're young people, we're so afraid that we're going to miss something in life. We're going to miss something that older people have. We're going to miss love. We're going to miss this or that. And it gets us into fornication. It gets us into lying. It gets us into stealing. It gets us into all sorts of things. We are fooled. We believe that by doing those things, we're going to find happiness or find some good. I don't think in general, I don't know whether anybody goes out to commit sin and says, I know this is a dirty, rotten thing to do, but I just want to do it anyway. Usually, when we get into sin, it's because it is enticing. It looks like that it will satisfy some need that we perceive that we have. Something as simple as lying. I feel like I'm going to be embarrassed if I tell the truth, or it's going to cost me some dollars if I tell the truth. And it looks like that if we would lie, that'll bring about some good in our lives. We're deceived by that. And then we got to tell a whole series of lies, and before long we're known as a liar, and nobody trusts us, and life is made miserable by the decision that we made that way. And it was all rooted in selfishness. The idea that I've got to do something to protect myself, to make something better for myself, and we get into sin that way. And other sins are the same way. So many get into problems with fornication and adultery, not because people just want to go out and be fornicators and adulterers. People don't think that way. People are unhappy with their love life, whether they're single or married. And they think that by getting involved with someone else outside marriage or outside their marriage, that they will find that happiness that they're so longing for. That's why people get into that, but they're deceived by it. And great ruin comes. You see, selfishness is the root of all lying and fornication and adultery, thievery, drunkenness, envy and murder, hatred, rebellion against authority, and the like. Well, our time is, I guess, gone, so we'll try to bring this to a conclusion. What is it that freedom from selfishness gives us, though? It gives us the ability to love and to be in so many ways like God. The Bible describes God as love. But over in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, there's a passage that I want to bring to your attention. In 1 John chapter 2, and beginning with verse 4, it says, He who says, I know him, that is God, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. When we love God, and that is defined as keeping his commandments, then God is in us, dwells in us, and we in him. We can know that we have a part of the very nature of God dwelling in us, living in us, being practiced in us when we get rid of unselfishness and begin to practice love. It gives us the ability to understand what marriage is really supposed to be like. I have to look at Jesus' behavior toward the church, his bride, to understand as a husband how I ought to behave toward my wife. The real purpose in life is that which goes beyond self. And therein we find the real satisfaction in life. Excuse me. You can take your life and you can go out and try to accumulate a lot, make a great reputation, all the things that the world does, and I guarantee you that you will go to bed most nights unsatisfied with life and really not feel like you're accomplishing that much. But on the other hand, if you give your life and the work of your life to trying to lead people to Christ and showing, starting with your family and then your neighbors and a broader scope of people, the truth about the gospel, you can die penniless with nothing to leave behind in terms of physical things. And you can die in that condition feeling like you have accomplished a great deal, because you have. And that really is what most of us need out of life. That the accumulation of things is just an effort to tell ourselves we have accomplished something in life. Most of the trash that we fill up our homes with is just to have things that other people have that are symbols of having accomplished something in this world. The cars we drive, to a large extent,
are symbols of success. That's what they are, the accumulation of those things. But that's not real success. And before long, we learn that. Real success is making a difference in this world, in the lives of other people. And that's done by being unselfish and showing love. And we can learn to have compassion for those who haven't yet discovered the paradox of unselfish service for others. And we can have a joy in life that transcends the kind of joy that has to be fed by ever greater and greater experiences and accumulations. You see, the kind of happiness that comes from experiences in this world, jumping out of airplanes with a parachute or whatever you want to do that's thrilling, going to King's Island and getting bigger. You notice the rides get bigger and bigger and bigger and scarier to give you the same amount of thrill. Where does it stop? It doesn't stop until you've done just about everything there is to do, and suddenly there's a great letdown and you discover, I've just about done it all. What else is there to bring me some sort of happiness? Well, the world runs out of those things. But the Christian can learn in the absence of a great number of possessions and in the presence of great physical suffering and persecution to still find an inner joy that is not linked to the things of this world, that is based on the knowledge that we're doing the right thing and we're doing service to others that is good. Do it through sacrifice. There's an energy and a zeal for life that would fizzle were it to be based on everything working out for my pleasure. You ever feel really lousy because things just aren't going your way? That can just zap all the energy and the zeal out of you. If having energy and having the thrust to go ahead is all based on things falling into place for you. Sometimes that works fairly well when you're young, but you start hitting about 35 or 40 and things just don't click so well. And then you start hitting 50 or 60 and your health starts going. And you hit 70 or 80 and most of the time you feel lousy. Where are you going to get the power to go on? You're not going to get it from this world. But I know some old people that keep clicking right on because their energy and their zeal comes from trying to help others, particularly younger people, to try to show them the things that they've already learned, to show them the gospel in action. And they've still got an energy and a zeal for life, and they still feel they have purpose. Most of the old people in this world think that they're shoved into high rise and forgotten. And that's the truth of the matter. But older folks who are mature Christians that understand what life is about understand that as long as they have breath in their bodies, they've got a purpose and they've got something to share with everybody that'll listen. There's a reason for living. And we can have happiness, a consistent type, not the roller coaster type that is contingent upon ever greater and greater demands to please and excite myself. And lastly, we can have freedom from sin, which is the ultimate goal that every one of us ought to have. When Jesus sets us free from selfishness, he sets us free from the most depressing burdens of life. In setting us free from selfishness, it is basically the same thing as setting us free from sin, because selfishness is the root of sin. And Jesus teaches us a great paradox about life. Here's the way he put it. He said, you must lose your life to gain it. You just think about that statement just a little bit. And the first time you run through it, that doesn't make any sense at all. You must lose your life to gain it. But while this preacher spent 45 minutes tonight trying to explain this lesson, the deity of God is revealed in Jesus' ability to summarize what I have spent 45 minutes talking about. He boiled it down to one sentence that says it all. You must lose your life to gain it. And what he's talking about is unselfishness. Not putting self first, but putting others first.
And when you do it, then you gain all that life is really designed to give you. Now, some of you are going to leave here tonight and you're not going to believe this. I'm convinced of that. Some of us are going to go out here tonight and we're going to think about it. And some of us will go out of here tonight and try to do something about it. I'm hoping for a big group of the latter. But I've lived long enough to know that there's going to be a lot of the first too. But I hope that we do seriously think about these things, because herein lies the hope of salvation from sin, the hope of happiness in this world, and the hope of really making a difference with our lives. Maybe somebody here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel, and I hope that you're ready to do something about that. Jesus showed his love for you by dying on the cross for your sins. But there's something that you have to do as well. You have to have trust and confidence or belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and in his death for your sins. But you've got to do more than just accept that as an idea in your head. A lot of people stop there. They just take the idea in their head and they say that's all you have to do. But the Bible teaches us that we must be willing to take a stand on that belief and confess our faith before men. We need to do that when we first obey the gospel by telling others, as we see example of in the scriptures, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But we don't stop there. We confess Jesus every day of our lives by doing his will, by loving him, by keeping his commandments. And there's a repeated confession of our faith in him over and over and over again. But that's not even all that God requires of us. If we're going to be saved from our sins by the blood of Jesus, we must indeed be sorry for the way that we've lived in the past, and be sorry enough that that leads us to a conversion, to a turning around, which is described in Scripture as repentance, turning away from sin and turning toward God. And having done those things, the Scriptures teach us that we need to be baptized in water, immersed in water, for the remission of our sins. That's what they were told in the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost after Jesus was raised from the dead. It's what the Ethiopian eunuch did in the desert. It's what the Philippian jailer did in the same hour of the night. It's what Cornelius and his household did. It's what Saul of Tarsus was told to do when he was told to arise and to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I go through all of that simply to tell you that this is not some sort of denominational doctrine that we're